One of the things I don't like to do is not go to the Bible, and I didn't prepare a verse ahead of time to because we left off talking about Erasmus last time, and if something comes up along the way, but I didn't think ahead to think about what verse might associate to the things that we're going to teach. I want to actually do I didn't intend to talk more than 1 week on a person, so today we're going to talk about Erasmus and introduce William Tyndale. And even though you've already been told a little bit about Wycliffe, Erasmus, and especially William Tyndale by Lawrence a long time ago, Lawrence was asking me, well, when do you want me to do this? Could you imagine waiting this long, Lawrence? But anyhow, it's been long enough that two things, that you probably need to hear it again, and second of all, I need to get it in my notes. It's no good for me to have a series of how we got our Bible note form that skips some important details like this, so I had to do these studies for myself as well, and so we want to talk about these men, and what we are doing is talking about how we got our Bible, and the people that God used. Last time we did look at the verse, it said that not many wise, not many noble are called, but at the same time, God does use some exceptional men, and not only exceptional in their mentality, but in their convictions. One of the things I was telling you about last time is I haven't come across, and I still haven't, where Erasmus has given a testimony of his salvation. But when you put about four different things together in his life, you can believe that Erasmus got saved. And I don't know any of you are saved unless you tell me you're saved. And then that's not good enough for me. You have to tell me how you got saved so that I know you understand what salvation is. So I don't want to say that Erasmus isn't saved. I don't have a testimony of him that he is saved. Even the fact that I don't have him teaching like the other guys are teaching justification by faith. Well, I assume they believe it then. And they die for the fact, so you know that becomes pretty clear testimony that way. But Erasmus, he's a little different. Like I said, there is four things that point out the fact that you could think that he was saved. And I kind of expect to see him in heaven. I know others say absolutely he is, and good. I'm glad you know that. but when we talk about that, the very fact that he didn't study for the priesthood to become a priest. He studied because, you know, he went to school, studied theology, and then naturally that's what you end up being as a priest. But his love for the study of scriptures led him to, remember we talked about John Colvert, who when Erasmus went over to England, heard this man preaching, and now here's a man preaching justification by faith, and it inspires Erasmus. So, you know, that's a good hint. Something changed in Erasmus's life under this man's preaching. This man's preaching was also different than other men's preaching, not only that he preached the language of the people, but he also preached exegetically. His influence was, let's go through the scriptures, and the scriptures that he focused in on are the Pauline epistles. So here Erasmus meets a guy like this, so he's going to get the gospel, and he's going to hear it, just get it right from the scriptures, because they're going to go right through, verse by verse, through the scriptures. That inspires Erasmus to go back and start studying the Bible, and just get enthused in Bible study, and to study the original languages that he might understand the Bible better. And in that process of discovering studying it from the original languages, he starts discovering all the problems that are in Jerome's Vulgate, so that Erasmus comes out with a New Testament Greek text, and then a parallel column, which is a new Latin version. And that's what he did. And we called him a humanist, if you remember, because a humanist at that time was a free thinker. In fact, even opposed to money and prestige, Erasmus wanted to be so liberated to be able to study and think for himself and come to free conclusions that he wouldn't advance himself in the Catholic religion, stayed away from that. He didn't advance himself in the political association, stayed away from that, so that he could be free to think. And someone who would be liberal in their day would be someone who was against the status quo, which was Catholicism. So, you know, that kind of points out to some things about his character and the fact that he probably got saved along the way. Even the end of his life, when we get there, you'll notice that there's a statement there that would indicate that he got saved. So we're talking about Desterius, I didn't say it right, but Erasmus, And his contribution to how we got our Bible is that he put together a Greek text and then he didn't make an English translation, he made a Latin translation, but it had a real important effect on the Reformation as well. But the fact that he looked at the actually what we learned last time is when he studied manuscripts, he took most of when he made his Textus Receptus, he actually for the first time is going to make a whole Greek manuscript of the New Testament. So that now we would have a Greek standard rather than piecemeal, and the full manuscripts that would have been available to him, he stayed away from. The ones that would relate to what we call the minority reading, he actually took pieces from the Byzantine text, which takes you over where the Catholic Church had not ever corrupted that area, and how that during the time of the fall of the Roman Empire and the fall of Constantinople, all that those texts made their way to Europe. And then whether he found them in Europe, we know that Erasmus also went to Italy and to Rome and studied there, so he had access to different manuscripts. So when he put his manuscript together, it was from the Byzantine text, the majority text reading. The Byzantine text takes you all the way back to Antioch and the Apostle Paul and all of that. So he puts his Greek text together and exposes all the errors that were in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. In fact, the more that he studied that, the more that he was impassioned to put this Greek text together and make a Latin version that was accurate, because he saw the inaccuracies in Jerome's Vulgate. So now we have what is called the Textus Receptus. We've been calling that all along. You know, we called it the majority text. We talked about the received text, and others said, well, when you say the Latin Textus Receptus, that's what you're saying. But it wasn't called Textus Receptus until Erasmus put together this Greek text. That got the name Textus Receptus. And that is the text from which the King James Bible that we have came from. Now, keep in mind that he put that together. Wait a minute. Let me get my dates right here. Yeah, in 1516 is when he put that Textus Receptus together. The other point of that I was just saying is that the King James Bible comes from that Textus Receptus, which is opposite of what all the other, even modern English translations, they do not come from the Textus Receptus. They come from, in 1870, some other scholars who were liberal against conservative truth in the Bible. They actually put together a new Greek text in 1870 that kind of put everything back to where it was in the days of Jerome and before that, basing things on the minority text, which matches the Catholic doctrine and so forth. But anyhow, Erasmus put together the Textus Receptus. From later comes the King James, and that's why we're studying that. Also, during the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther went to Germany and he made a translation into German, he used Erasmus's Textus Receptus to make his. So it becomes the Textus Receptus becomes the Greek New Testament of the Reformation Church, those that are pulling away from the Catholic Church. Now, Erasmus, like I say, he's got this connection. It's going to get him in trouble. First of all, he dedicated his work to Pope Leo X. You know, he's a Catholic priest, so he actually dedicates the Textus Receptus to that pope, and the pope regards the work as his chief service and to the cause of sound Christianity. So the pope himself don't realize the impact that this Greek text is going to have. The Textus Receptus with the Jerome's translation in it, they sold 3,300 copies. The first and second editions of that did not include 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Do you remember us talking about that way early when we started first introducing that before Jerome in 382 came out with his Latin translation, that there's an old Latin translation that already had 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Let's look at the verse. We'll use our Bible. Now this one isn't pro or con toward the Reformation. It's certainly pro or con toward the Trinity. And it's not really con in the sense that even if you leave it out, like all of a sudden now the Trinity's not in the Bible. The Trinity's in the Bible, but this verse is an absolutely clear verse about it, that when Erasmus was putting together his Greek text, he did not find, when he put together the first and second edition, he did not find any Greek text that had 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, which reads this. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word," capital W, Jesus Christ is the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one." Talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So the three that bear record in heaven, you have a clear statement about the Trinity, and Erasmus's Greek text did not, the first two editions did not include that, but his third edition did include that because someone went to him and showed him a Greek text that had those verses in there, and so he did include it in the Textus Receptus after that. Now, when I reminded you about us studying it before, that old Latin Vulgate, in fact, a man, I forget his name, it was 150 A.D., that early, a man was writing a commentary on 1 John, and when he came to those verses, they're in his commentary and he comments on them. So in 150 A.D., 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 are in his commentary. When you reconstruct, like for instance, when you reconstruct a Greek text, like they're doing, like here there's Erasmus is using a lot of fragments, not complete translations. The complete translations that he had, he figured they're corrupt. But the complete text. But so when you reconstruct one, you found a manuscript here. It's incomplete, but you got this piece, you got these pieces over here. In fact, there's like over 5,000, nearly 6,000 pieces of manuscripts that they can put together to put the text together. But that's not the only thing you have. If men are writing commentaries, you know, like if you get any of Pastor Stamm's commentaries, the chapter all begins with the Bible verses printed out, and then they start commenting on the verses. Well, you might not have a text, but all of a sudden here's a commentary and here's a portion of the Bible that he's commenting on. So apparently he had a Bible that had those verses in there. So the First John, while some people question, and it's still one of the biggest arguments when you get into Bible texts and which is the right text, Greek text, the Textus Receptus or the newer ones, what sometimes called Westcott and Hort text, these are the verses that they go to battle on. But you can be assured if people are writing about it in 150 A.D. that these verses were there from the very beginning. So Erasmus eventually does include those two verses in his third edition. And then there's a process that other scholars now take his edition, study it, and polish it. There's Ezavers, Stephens, and Beezer. There ends up 21 editions of the Textus Receptus, but what they say is when they went, there's very little change from the things that Erasmus did. He was such a good scholar and did such a excellent work. What those changes would be, I don't even know. Anyhow, Erasmus's intent was to introduce a more rational concept of Christian doctrine and emancipate, his terms, man's minds from the flippant, obscure methods of scholastic theology. That is, the old Catholic traditional teaching. He actually wanted people back exegetically studying the scriptures. Not only did he liberate his mind to do so, his goal was to have Christianity free to do that as well. That's why we exist and do that today. That's why we have studies and we even have sometimes discussion over verses, because we have that liberty that he was hoping all men would have. As a result, he was engaged in continual controversy. When I say continual, because he did not side with any groups, the Reformation of Martin Luther began, actually Erasmus was born before it happened, but during the time of Erasmus, the Reformation broke out. Erasmus and Martin Luther would correspond, I think they've even met, and Erasmus would not side with the Reformers. His goal was just like the people before him that we study, like Wycliffe. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church from within. There's something about that if you stop and think about it. If you believe in the universal church, now not the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic means universal, there is only one body of Christ, is there not? We're all one. And they looked at the church, not as denominations, there was just the church. And it was corrupt, so they wanted from the inside to cleanse the church. Rather than to say, this is so apostate, this is not even the true church. That's how we look at it, so we don't try to cleanse something that's dead and not even of God. We just separate from it. Well, these people, they looked at it as the church, and so they were trying to bring it back to way the Bible would have them. So, you know, sometimes we would condemn them for not getting out, but from their point of view is there's only one church. Martin Luther, in fact, we're not so much getting into him, but one of his concerns when he finally had, it was excommunicated and had to leave the Catholic Church, he didn't leave, he was trying to reform it from within until they're going to take his life, that when he had to flee, what bothered him the most is he knew there was going to be now two different churches. You know, the church, the Reformed Church, the Church of the Reformation, and then the Roman Catholic Church, and that troubled him. One of the things that I never even saw things like that, being Protestant from the very beginning, we protested and always separated, and then the denominations are so many today. Martin Luther saw there's going to be split after split after split. They just keep on going, and you have to do that to preserve truth. So I'm not necessarily against that, but these guys wanted to see everything unified. And a testimony of Dove and Duran in the Netherlands, two Jewish guys that understood right division, the body of Christ, and started a Grace Church in the Netherlands, they eventually split. And what bothered them so much, that's the first time they asked me to come and help them because they were so divided between themselves. Anyhow, I couldn't reconcile them, and I think they're mad at me for that. But but anyhow, both of those men, they both live in the city, I call it Neuhain. And there is not there's a Bible study in Neuhain, but they both had ministries outside of Neuhain. To them, it was a shame that you would have two Grace churches in the same city. It didn't make sense because the body of Christ is one. So how could you have two one churches? And, you know, they were so understood about unity of the body of Christ that it so shamed them that they couldn't be unified. And each are blaming the other for the division, but anyhow, I say that to you because you probably don't think that way. I never thought that way. And when you read about these men, like Erasmus trying not siding with Luther, you get kind of mad at him. But at the same time, if you understand his thinking, that he understood the Bible does teach one church in this age, the church, the body of Christ. There is the kingdom church, but that's not of this age. So anyhow, Erasmus didn't side with them, but he also didn't side with the Catholic Church. I mean, he saw all the errors, and so he was trying to reform from within. One of the things that I recorded that Erasmus did teach, one of the reasons he didn't follow the Reformers, he did not believe in predestination. He believed that man had free will. I wasn't aware that some people look at the Reformation between the Protestant and the Catholics is the division between predestination and free will. And the first time I came across that, when we started our TV program, The Message of Grace, and we were taping in Roseville here, that the man who taught us how to use the equipment, that oversaw us, he was a Catholic guy, pretty schooled, pretty knowledgeable guy. And so we're trying to witness to him all the time. And he kept saying all the time, he says, well, you guys preach that man don't have a choice. And I think, how did you get on that? Now I go back in history and find out that Because Martin Luther was, he read a lot of Augustine's writings, and then, you know, John Calvin is going to go even further than Martin Luther in all this predestination teaching, and we call that Calvinism, that most of the Reformers thought Calvinistically. And Erasmus and his free thinking, no, I'm not going to follow that. God gave man volition, free will. And the Catholics held to that. And so that's one thing that kept him as a Catholic. But taking that middle of the road, you got both camps now mad at you. And the Catholic, the Catholics eventually started a counter-reformation because they're losing people left and right. The counter-reformation movement of the Catholic Church accused Erasmus as being, here's their quote, having laid the egg that hatched the Reformation. So they're mad at him. You know what the egg is that hatched the Reformation? Pure Bible. What did Erasmus do? All he did was reconstruct the Greek text and say, now here's a Latin translation of the correct Greek text. Here's what the Bible says, and people now can read the Bible in Latin with an accurate translation. Expose all the lies of the Catholic Church, and the Reformation is on its way. And not only did it help the Latin, like I say, Martin Luther translated in German. Eventually, it gets translated into English by Tyndale, which is where we're heading to here. I want to read to you, there's two things to say about Erasmus yet. He, in that book he wrote, The Praise of Folly, I told you what he wrote about monks. Here's what he wrote about the Catholic theologians of his day. So you'll see that he didn't think too much of them. It would be wiser to pass over the theologians in silence. That short-tempered, scrupulous crew is unpleasant to deal with. They will proclaim me a heretic. That's a good thing. That tells you that he believes something, right? with this thunderbolt, they terrify the people they don't like. Their opinion of themselves is so great that they behave as if they're already in heaven. They look down pitifully on other men as many as worms. The wall of imposing definitions, conclusions, culinaries, explicit and implicit propositions protect them. They are full of big words and newly invented terms. In other words, they just camouflage. And if you ever read any Catholic theological writing, they'll tell you, oh, we believe in justification by faith. And just ramble and ramble and ramble until they got you believing justification by faith means doing the seven sacraments of works in order to be saved. And they call it grace. I mean, he caught exactly what they do. Just use a bunch of words and scramble things up and not make anything clear. Anyhow, the end of his life, Erasmus enjoyed great fame and consideration. For unknown reasons, it says, Erasmus found himself drawn once more to his happiest of homes, Basel, Switzerland, where he returned in 1535 after an absence of 6 years. Now listen to this. Here in the midst of a group of Protestant scholars who had long been his truest friends, so far as known, without relation of any sort with the Roman Catholic Church, he died July 12, 1536. A man would die without a Catholic last rites? See, those are the things that you look at and say, you know, this man, if the Catholics are calling him a heretic, if he's associating with the Protestants, and he dies without a Catholic funeral, there's something changed in this man's life. Well, of course, he was never really a Catholic to begin with. So those are the things that would point to him being a saved person. Now, I want to just introduce to you William Tyndale. We're going to go through his life in more detail, but see, he's the next step in the process. Erasmus puts together the Greek text. William Tyndale now comes along, and he's going to take that Erasmus's Greek text and translate it into English. Now, we already had Wycliffe, who translated a Bible into English, but there's some question about what he did, whether he used which Latin version he used and all that. But this is going to be the first English translation that's going to come from the correct Greek text. It's going to be, so William Tyndale, we need to know something about his life. And so here, I'll give you this in general. He's called a true scholar and a genius. He lived from 1494 to 1536. He was born in North Nibley, which is the southwest of how do you say it, Lawrence? Gloucester. Anyhow, England. You know, in my head, it come out right every time I practice that. Anyhow, now that's in England. Now see, you know, you get all these men, they're all from different parts. You know, we started out Erasmus in the Netherlands and then over, well, he England and France, and he moved all over. But anyhow, now we got someone in England. He was born in 1494. He went to school at Oxford and actually grew up in the university. Afterwards he went to Magdalen Hall in Cambridge. Now, Tyndale actually entered Oxford University, now not for graduate studies, but he started in Oxford in 1505. That means he was 11 years old. Like I said, he grew up in the university, so he got all his schooling there. In 1512, at age 18, he already had his bachelor's degree. And then he goes on for a master's of arts in 1515. So by age 21, he's already got his master's degree. Now, the master's degree allows him now to start studying theology. Before that, you have to study other things, and only when you get so far up now can you study theology. So that allowed him at an early age to start studying theology. And so that's why we're talking about him being a real scholar and a genius of his day. When we talk about him being genius, one of his associates actually said about Tyndale and about his skills. He's a linguist in the sense that he was gifted in languages. He knew 8 languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, Italian, English, and German. And whichever language, the person right about him said, whatever language he chose to speak, a person would think he was native to that land. So that all the dialect, you know, he doesn't sound like a foreigner when he talks these other languages. He's that much skilled in these languages. Now, that's going to help in so many ways. I mean, here's a man who's skilled in language, the Bible language, Hebrew and Greek, as well as all the languages of Europe. And when the Catholic Church goes after him, he's able to go underground because he can go in any place and act like he lived there all the time, and he's not even a foreigner in the other places. So that's going to help him through those times. So soon after he graduated in from college and all with his master's, he determined to translate the Bible into English, convinced that the way to God was through his word and that the scripture should be available to even common people. Tyndale was a theologian and a scholar who translated the Bible into an early form of modern English. Now another time we're going to talk about, I'll give you a quick chart about how English was developed. And how there's primitive English, and then there's early English, and we're going in Tyndale's time, it's going into modern English, an early form of modern English, so that it's close to our English, but at the same time, when you see Tyndale's translation, you wouldn't be able to actually read it. You could with a little bit of work. He was influenced by Erasmus, and then naturally, like I said, used his Greek New Testament to make his translation. But he was also influenced by Martin Luther. Now keep those things in mind. I want to say something about that. Tyndale was the first to translate the Bible from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, into English. He was the first person to take advantage of Gutenberg's printing press. Remember, that's now invented. So that, in fact, Erasmus he was able to take advantage of that. He made a Greek text, and now it's printed Greek text. That's why it can be circulated throughout the world. And then here's a guy in England gets a copy of it. He can make a translation into English and have it printed on the printing press. That Wycliffe was before the printing press. So he takes the right text, prints it, makes an English translation, and takes advantage of Gutenberg printing press. Besides translating the Bible, he also published his views on all kinds of other heretical things that the churches were teaching. And as a result of that, he is branded a heretic by two places now, the Catholic Church and then the Church of England. Because what he does, among the things that he writes, Henry VIII goes through a divorce, the King of England, and he writes against that. So now, all of a sudden, Tyndale's in trouble, not just by the Catholic Church branding him a heretic, but now the Anglican Church, the Church of England, is what we call the Episcopal Church, is after him as well. And eventually, he is strangled and burned at the stake in 1536 by investigators of Henry VIII. He had agents out hunting him down, and the Anglican Church. Let me say two things that you really need to know when you start studying about Tyndale's life. We keep talking about all these men. We have not talked about Luther. See, the reason I'm doing that is all these men lived before Luther. Luther comes along in the life during the time of Erasmus, during the time of Tyndale, and has an influence in their life. But Luther, in 1517, put together it's called 95 theses, or 95, points that he wants to debate the Catholic Church on. The main one that we know of, justification by faith. Puts that on the wall of Wittenberg Castle, on the door of it, and now it's open for debate. That actually launches the Reformation. And so... By Tyndale being influenced, Tyndale is believing the things that Martin Luther, he taught justification by faith. So that influence had an influence on his life. At the same time that Henry VIII takes over England in 1509, and as a result of that, remember we talked about Wycliffe actually helped him separate from the Catholic Church from paying the taxes. But when he went through a divorce, he applied to the Catholic Church for a right to have a divorce, and the Catholic Church didn't give it to him. So he actually enacted a law in England that declared that the sovereignty of England, of both the government and the church, is the King of England. And so he separated from the Pope, and that began the Anglican Church, the Church of England. Now, he's running that. So in your mind about church history, remember we started out with there's the Eastern Orthodox churches, then the Western Church became the Roman Catholic Church. Now all of a sudden you've got the King of England starting the Anglican Church, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church as we call it today. So that now he has that, now he's after Tyndale. The Church of England, it's Catholic Church, got all the same doctrine. Henry VIII believed everything of the Catholic Church, it's just that he's the head instead of the Pope, so he can get a divorce. So anyhow, then he enacts another law about heresy and treason and goes after Tyndale. So I'll remind you about those things as we continue through Tyndale's early life and actually give him a little bit more consideration because of his important contribution to us having a Bible. Well, in case you don't know what that is, Erasmus gave us the Greek text. Tyndale gave us an English translation. It's like almost 85% of your King James Bible is Tyndale's translation. So he really, there's a group of men that are going to oversee the King James translation, but when they looked at Tyndale's, they couldn't improve on it except in very small percentage. That's how good Tyndale prepared for us to have this Bible. That's his contribution. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we can put just the outline in our head of the different men that were used and gave their life. Every one of them realizing that the common man needed to have the Bible so he couldn't be deceived by religious men. Something that we appreciate to this day. And Father, and those who have not yet picked up their Bible to read it are not taking advantage of a legacy that men gave their lives for them to have. realizing the importance of how deceptive the world and Satan is, and how the truth is found in the scriptures and will make a person free and provide eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.